Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. It says, but now, okay, the trial's been had and we've been found, all of us have been found sinful, some to a greater extent than the other. The bottom line is, we all fit in that category. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, in case you miss it, there's a tremendous silver lining here. The reason that Christ died for all is because all have sinned. He didn't leave anybody out. He died for all of us. And so God is now giving us a choice. He gives us the option. And essentially what the Bible's telling us here in Romans chapter 3 is the concept of substitution. That page took 5 minutes longer than it should have. I got to keep moving. The Bible talks about a thing called substitution, and that was the idea brought forth in Romans chapter 3, 21 through 23. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That He was buried and He rose again the third day. That's the gospel. That's the truth that God wants you to know. And embodied in that truth, or intrinsic in that reality, is the fact that Christ took your place. That He took my place. See, when we read the first couple chapters of the book of Romans, as Pilgrim said in Pilgrim's Progress, he was running from the city of destruction, and he had this huge weight on his back. And he said, my city's going to be doomed, and if I don't get rid of this weight on my back, when I die, it's going to end up pushing me clear to the depths of hell. He said, what do I do? What do I do? And he met a man called Evangelist, and Evangelist pointed him the way. And so what we have is this idea of substitution. You may recall from the study of Romans chapter 4, and I'll go through Romans chapter 4 very quickly here, we saw two examples of righteousness. We saw Abraham, the father of the faithful. He lived before the law. You know, most people don't realize this. Abraham was actually a Gentile when he got saved. He wasn't a Jew. He was the father of the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 sons. So Abraham was saved before the law, and King David was saved under the law. And they were saved by the belief in the promise of God. That's faith. See, faith isn't a leap. Faith is, God gives me a promise, and we'll talk about what that is in a little while. To Abraham, the promise was, your seed shall be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. Abraham believed God, and the Bible says it was accounted to him for righteousness. God put on Abraham's account his own righteousness simply because Abraham believed him. It doesn't get any easier than that, does it? Try to get your mind around that. I'm guilty. And the judge says, hey, I got a promise for you. He's sitting there behind the bench. He said, before I sentence you, I've got a promise for you. Will you believe it? He gives me the promise. And he says, will you believe it? And if I believe it, I'm off scot-free. And that's where Romans chapter 6 is going to come in. They were declared righteous by God, even though they were found to be sinners just like us. We could talk ad nauseum about the sins of King David. He lusted after Bathsheba. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He committed adultery with her. And in order to hide the child that was born through that, he brought Uriah back in. And he said, hey, Uriah, have I got a job for you? I want you to go to the front lines of the war. And that's what they did. He sent word to Uriah, and he took Uriah to the front of the lines, and Uriah was killed by the enemy's arrows. That's King David. That's the man after God's own heart. A sinner just like me. A sinner just like me. In Isaiah chapter 53, we looked at that this morning. I'm going to turn back there real quick. Isaiah chapter 53 talks about substitution. It says in Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now listen to this. This was written 800 years before the Lord Jesus ever came on the scene. In verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Literally, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. and with His stripes we are healed. The substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. He took my place on the cross. See, I was found guilty in the court of God, just like everybody else is. But God said, wait a minute, I don't want the story to end there. You're all in the same boat. I'm going to send a Redeemer who's going to pay the price. But it gets better than that. You know, aside from this, we saw a wonderful video this morning in Sunday school, and it talked about the mathematical impossibility of one man fulfilling only 48 prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, there are a couple hundred that deal with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they took just 48 of them. And I don't know whether they gave the number or not, but it's like one times 10 to the 157th power. Now, 1 times 10 to the 6th power is beyond the laws of probability. That's 1 in a million, 1 times 10 to the 6th. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the movie Dumb and Dumber. It's burned on my retinas because it was my wife's favorite movie. I'm calling her out. I'm throwing you under the bus here. There's a scene where Jim Carrey walks up to the mansion. He's brought the money with him. Remember, he found that briefcase full of money? And he finally makes it to Aspen. And he goes up to the door and he knocks on the door and the doves are flying. And his heart's just going crazy. And he looks at the lady and he says, is there, you know, he wants to date her and have a relationship with her. And he goes, is there any chance at all? Any chance at all? And she goes, there's not a chance in a million. And you can see he starts to think. And all of a sudden he gets the glimmer in his eye and he goes, so you're telling me there's a chance? Well, no. I'm telling you there isn't a chance. Once you get beyond one chance in a million, the odds are impossible. It's not going to happen mathematically. Now, let's don't go to 48 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Let's scale it back to just 8. And you might be able in your mind to come up with 8. That he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born of the Virgin, that his ministry would begin in Galilee, that he would give sight to the blind, that he would raise the dead, that he would heal the sick, that the mouth of the dumb would be opened, that he would raise the dead. I think I said that already. But just come up with 8 of them that he specifically fulfilled, that the Old Testament said he would fulfill. And what are the odds that one man could fulfill those? The eight of the Old Testament messianic prophecies fulfilled by one man. The chances are this: it's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now that doesn't sound like a whole lot, does it? But that's the number 10 with 17 zeros after it. So let me put that in perspective to you. How many of you have been to Texas? Big state, isn't it? It's huge. Well, if you were to take, it's 267,000 square miles to be exact. It's huge. If you were to take silver dollars and you were to cover the entire state of Texas to 2 feet deep, I don't know how many silver dollars it takes to make 2 feet, cover the entire state 2 feet deep. And then what I want you to do is I want you to take one coin and I want you to make that a gold coin. And then I want you to take all 267,000 square miles 2 feet deep and I want you to mix it all up and spread it back out. And then I want you to put on a blindfold. And I'm going to let you go wherever you want to go in the entire state of Texas, but you can only pick one time. And you have to come up with a gold coin. That's the mathematical probability. These are done by mathematicians and scholars, not me. That's the mathematical probability that one man would only fulfill 8 prophecies in the Old Testament. We just read one of them, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, that the chastisement of our peace would be upon him. Read Psalm 22 in your spare time and ask yourself, who is that? Who is that? It's the Lord Jesus. So many things to look at, but that was just kind of an aside. But things get better. The result of believing the promise of God, that's where I left off before I started talking about the state of Texas and Jim Carrey. The result of believing the promise of God is that the believer is declared righteous. That's what happened to Abraham, that's what happened to David, and that's what God tells us in Romans chapter 4. It's what the Bible calls justification. To the one who takes God at His word, The declaration from God, the righteous judge, is not guilty. Not guilty. And declared a declaration of righteousness. So here's God's promise to us. God's promise to us today is that Jesus, the Lamb of God, died in your place on Calvary and received in his body and soul the righteous judgment of God for every sin ever committed by every human being ever born from the beginning of time until the consummation of the ages. And he didn't pay just enough to wipe your slate clean. He paid the debt in full. See, God, when he saves the sinner, doesn't just wipe the slate clean and then it's up to you to hang on and hold out until the end. He paid the penalty for your sin so that you owe him nothing. That's what it means to be forgiven. If you ever forgive somebody something, it means you owe me nothing. Whatever happened, I forgive you and you owe me nothing. And then what God does is he takes that a step further. He takes, we'll pretend like this is the riches and righteousness of Christ. And here's my sin. He takes the riches and righteousness of Christ and he puts them on my account. And he takes my sin and he puts that on his account. And what that means is, I am so rich in the grace of God that I can never be indebted again because I have the righteousness of Christ on my account. So when God looks at me, sinner that I am, he says, Mark, you trusted Jesus as your Savior, and when I see you with all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Absolutely perfect, washed in the blood, saved to the uttermost, sealed forever, a child of God. That's the promise that God makes you. As he sits behind the bench, and you always thought that he was a killjoy, what he's doing in bringing that to your attention is saying, look, I have the greatest offer in the world for you. And that is the free gift of salvation. Yeah, you got to recognize you're a sinner. That's hard for us to do. Pride gets in the way, which, by the way, is a sin. Imagine that. It gets in the way. And then he says, you also have to believe what I said about Jesus. When he came, he died on that cross, and he paid your debt in full. Not part way. Not in part, but the whole. So that you can never be indebted again. It's called substitution. And then it's called justification. God says, you're righteous not because you're righteous. You're clean not because you're clean, but because I've credited to you everything that Jesus did. See, he came and fulfilled the law perfectly for me. I couldn't do it, so he did it for me. And then, he didn't deserve any punishment whatsoever, but he willingly took my place. That's why he came. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his whole purpose in coming to this earth. Not just to be a good man, not just to be a good teacher, but to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So what has God done? He's brought forth his evidence of our condition before him. Simply said, we're not perfect. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God, however, says that no sin can stand in his presence. See, that's my dilemma. If I stay in my sin, and I stay in my rebellion, I cannot stand in the presence of God. And God, the righteous judge, only has one choice. He wants us in his presence for eternity, enjoying things the Apostle Paul said were so wonderful that it was not lawful for him to speak of them. You may recall the Apostle Paul was stoned at the city of Lystra, I believe, and he was left for dead. And he was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things that were not lawful for him to utter. You know, we get this impression that heaven's boring. We're going to sing hymns all the time. And you know, what a drag is that? Well, I love the idea of that's embodied in the word worship. You've heard this before. Pastor Dave is so good at illustrating this. But the word worship is from a compound word in the Greek called proskuneo. Pros means to go towards, pro, towards something. Kineo is where we get the word canine from. Now, I have two little chihuahuas, and I love them to death. And they love me. And the evidence of that is when Daddy comes home, they come running up to me, and I put my hand down to them, and what do? They kiss my hand. Proskuneo, we get the word canine out of that, and it means to kiss the hand. And in more affectionate terms, worship means to puppy dog towards God. He's my hero. He's my Savior. He took my place. I can't wait to see Him face to face. Because that's the punishment that I deserve, that I should have taken. And the wonders that are going to be there. Imagine the moth to the fly, or the firefly to the fire. Can't get close enough. We get descriptions in the Word of God of seraphim and cherubim. And the cherubim are called the burning ones. Why are they burning? Because they can't get close enough to the love of God. And the glory of God shines on them, and they come away like Moses did off of the mountain with a face that is so bright that people don't even want to look on it. And they can't wait to get back. Now, put that in perspective in your own life. If you've ever been just absolutely in love, you can't wait to be in the presence of the one who loves you. And that's probably one of the greatest glories that heaven has to hold for us, beyond the fact that God is infinite. And how can you ever exhaust something that is infinite? Something to look forward to. So He gives us a choice. In the courtroom, He gives us a way out. He says, change your mind, accept what God says about you, and trust Jesus when He says He pays your debt in full. In so doing, God, by His grace, will declare you righteous and give you the free gift of eternal life, and nothing else is required. I want to make absolutely certain that that is clear. And I'm going to say it again. Nothing else is required. Now, that causes problems for people. And that's where Romans chapter 6 comes in. The alternative is to rationalize this away, rejecting God's own Son and His death on your behalf, and end up paying your own penalty for eternity, separated from God. So, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, that's the problem God addresses. Now, in case you didn't catch it, the problem is this. Salvation is absolutely free. It is the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. See, nobody that goes to heaven can say, I was better than anybody else. The only person who can get to heaven is one who can say, what God said about me was true. That's called repentance. I changed my mind. I've seen the evidence. I am who God says I am. I'm obviously not perfect. And His Spirit has touched my heart, and I realize that I have to give an account to Him. Well, I'm hopeless. I can't live your life and you can't live mine. But if you could get inside of my heart, you would know how hopeless I am. But I have a Savior that gives me perfect hope and absolute confidence that He has done what He said He would. So the problem is this. People heard that gospel. They understood it very clearly. Look, just back up two verses in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, or verse 20. Says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, God brought that law in the Old Testament along, and He said, here. And people started trying to measure up. Oh, I can keep the Ten Commandments. Well, okay, I can keep some of them. Well, you see the progression. After a while, you realize, if I've lusted after a woman in my heart, I've committed adultery. If I've hated my brother, I'm guilty of murder. That's how Jesus interpreted the law. So all of a sudden, that law that I thought I could use to attain righteousness before God actually is my judge. He gave it so that we would understand we couldn't keep it. He set the bar absolutely perfect,